What is more important than getting the gospel out? In this message, learn the vital importance in your Christian life of sharing the gospel as much as you can.
Matthew chapter 16 is a very pivotal passage for everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. It is pivotal insofar as helping us to know and understand God's design, desire, and plan for the local church. And so we want to encourage, I want to encourage you today to pay special attention to this. Here's what is happening in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and his disciples have moved from the region around the Sea of Galilee, which you would read about in the previous text, north to an area called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 1,700 feet in elevation. It's a little bit cooler. There's a lot of stops along the way. And it was the northern border of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Debbie and I had the privilege of going to Dan, which was the northern tribe of the nation of Israel. And some of the most ancient findings in Israel are in the city or in the region of Dan. And we saw some really cool stuff that was there, or old stuff that was there. It was fantastic, all the way from the time of King David in the city of Dan. Well, Caesarea Philippi was not far from that, and Caesarea Philippi was under the, during Jesus' day, was under the governorship of Philip Antipas, who was Herod the Great's brother. And it was a pagan territory. It was near a cave that was devoted to the worship of the Greek deity, or deity Pan. I have a slide for you. Caesarea Philippi is a massive wall. I took that picture back in December. It's a massive rock wall, and this picture truly doesn't do it justice. If you were to stand underneath it and look up, you would see that it's 150 to 200 feet with a lot of caves that are in there, and it's just this and it's known for this massive rock. There's a well of water there, a little river runs through it, and it's a common stopping area for people in Jesus's day to be refreshed. And while Jesus and the disciples are traveling, they stop in Matthew chapter 16. They stop at Caesarea Philippi. They stop at the rock that is there. And there's no doubt this is the rock. And Jesus begins to teach them in a place that in that day had a temple to the Greek deity Pan. He begins to teach them some divine truths that we still hold very, very, very dear to our heart. So in light of this giant rock that is there, in light of all that is going on with Jesus' ministry, starting its wind down or really the walk to the cross, if you will, would you look at verse number 13 with me as we read our text this morning? The scripture says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock... Now, it's a key word here, rock. You got to keep in mind the picture that we just saw. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. We come to this passage of Scripture this morning. And Jesus and the disciples have been walking, and they're walking again north of the Sea of Galilee. Excuse me, outside of the region where Christ had done the majority of his ministry, which was in the region of Galilee, and they're walking north there, and they come to Caesarea Philippi, and In that day, the average man could walk somewhere around 17 to 25 miles a day. And in my mind, the scripture doesn't give insight, but in my mind, it's starting to wind down towards the end of the day. And maybe they're taking their last break on the walk to wherever it is that they're going. And Jesus and the disciples, there's a bunch of natural shade here at Caesarea Philippi. There's a lot of trees that have grown up in the water or near the water that's around there. And they would want something to drink, and it's fresh water, it's good water. And so maybe Jesus and his disciples are sitting under a shade tree, and they've cooled off a little bit, and it's they've hydrated to some degree. And Jesus looks at the disciples, and he asked them collectively as a group, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I want to stop and just help us to understand. This is life's greatest question. Who do men say that Jesus is? You could personalize it. Who do you say Jesus is? And so Jesus is asking these disciples, these guys that have been walking with him for a couple of years now, and he asked them this question: who do people say that I am? And we see first a clear declaration this morning in verse 13 to 16. A clear declaration. And the disciples respond, and they say to Jesus, they say, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, you got to understand something. John the Baptist, the Bible says, is the greatest man to ever live. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. That is by no means a per se negative or an insulting statement if it's to be said about any other person. John the Baptist was an amazing guy. Elias was the premier prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, people, you just thought Elias or Elijah, "Oh, this guy is great." And somebody says you're Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, highly respected, extremely valued. And then they said, some say, "Well, you're Jeremiah, or maybe just one of the prophets." They say you are a really, really great, great teacher and a good man. Here's a problem. They didn't view Jesus as the Messiah. "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, you're a great guy. You're John the Baptist, or you're Jeremiah, or you're Elijah, or maybe Elisha, or maybe you're Amos, one of the prophets." I mean, you are one of the great guys that we love in the nation of Israel. We revere you. You're so good. When Jesus, talking in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the exclusivity of those who know Jesus Christ or those who will have a relationship with God. And he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Oh, it's a wide gate that leads to destruction. It's a narrow way that leads to life everlasting. I mean, many people are on the broad road and they view Jesus as a good guy, but it's a narrow road that truly has a relationship with their Creator God. So Jesus asked this question: "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, you're one of these really great dudes in Israel." But see, that wasn't good enough. I love C.S. Lewis's quote in Mere Christianity, where he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus. "I am ready to accept Jesus," say they, "as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. I just love that British humor. You say you're a poached egg, you're a lunatic, according to C.S. Lewis and the rest of us, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Here's what so many people do. They just placate, like, oh, I don't want to make a decision about Christ, so I'll say he's a great teacher. No, no, Jesus didn't afford that. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God over and over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. I am the way, the truth, the life. I and my Father are one. There's no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, in great repetition, claims to be the Son of God. And to view him simply as a good dude who teaches good morals is to totally misunderstand who he is and misconstrue who he is. So when the disciples, when Jesus asked this question, the disciples are going, man, we got a good answer because the people think you're a great guy like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, but Jesus isn't content with that at all and never will be. Jesus follows that up with, well, who do you say I am? What? Well, who do you say I am? Now, in my mind, it probably didn't happen this way, but in my mind, it happened this way. Is that they're sitting under a tree that I sat under. You say, same tree? I'm sure it was. And they probably got a handful of pebbles in their hand, the same handful of pebbles I had in my hand when I was there. And they're probably throwing those pebbles on the ground going, who's going to talk now? Now, to a lot of people, they know they're not going to be the spokesperson for the group. But as a person who is often called on to be the spokesperson for the group, after having given absolutely no thought to it, this can be a weighty matter. Friday night, I spoke at a great church up in Oceanside, Coastline Baptist Church, where my dear friend Steve Chappell is the pastor, and he called me up for a Q&A session with a guy that preaches here pretty regularly, Jeremy Stallnecker, and Jeremy and I are sitting up there, and he's asking this question, and I'm like, dude, I told him later, I kind of would have liked a little more notice about this. He goes, oh, no, I know you're good on your feet. You can just give an answer off the top of your head. And I was like, oh, they weren't very good. He goes, we knew that too. And so... So Peter's there, and Peter's kind of the spokesman for the group. And Jesus says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's not enough to say, who do people say you are? It's who do you say I am? Because how you respond to that question distinguishes everything. It changes everything. The whole world is changed by your honest reply to that question. Who do you say, this is Jesus' question, who do you say I am? And Peter says this. And he really got it right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every word here is emphatic. It's emphatic. It is a most conscious confession of faith. It is the most conscious confession of faith that you can make in the language in which it was written or given. It's like Peter is saying this, and in my mind, they're standing around, Jesus says, who do men say I am? You're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And I think it goes silent for a while. Most theologians, and I would be in this group, do not think the disciples were saved until this point, and only 11 of them were here. Who do you say that I am? And everybody's like, how do we put this? And Peter says, all right, I'll go. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he didn't say it like this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? He didn't give that tone. No, no, here's how he said it. Thou art, and he's probably looking at the other disciples. And I know this, because Peter and I took the same personality test, and we're pretty similar here. His was paper, mine was online, but it's pretty similar. And Peter's probably looking at the rest of the guys, because see, Peter didn't know what to say to start with, but once he determined what to say, he was mad that everybody else in the group wasn't saying it along with him. You might not understand that, but I do. And Peter's like, looking at the guys, he's like, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, it's an emphatic statement. There's no doubt. There's no hesitation. Guys are just sitting there. And when Peter says that, there's 10 other guys. There's 11 other guys total that are disciples there. Judas obviously doesn't believe in Christ. But the other 10, 11, including Peter, are standing around and they're like, yes, that's what we believe. And notice Jesus' response to Peter. Because Peter's saying, hey, you're not a prophet. You're not John the Baptist. You are the prophesied one. You are the Messiah. You are God's anointed servant to take away the sin of Israel. You are the Lamb of God that not only takes away the sin of Israel, but you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. And Jesus says to Peter in verse number 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. There's just a blessing in knowing who Christ is. And all those who confess Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he does not, this blessing of verse number 17, some people and some churches, Catholic Church and others, have tried to take verse 17 and create an entire hierarchical system within the church. Jesus was not simply blessing Peter and exclusively blessing Peter. Jesus was blessing every single person who would ever confess him as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. So it's not just, hold on, it's not just a blessing for Peter. It is a blessing for everyone who knows Jesus Christ, confesses Jesus Christ, and worships Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Some people say, well, what does my Father which is in heaven mean? I mean, God's the only one that God makes us get saved? No, God reveals himself to us through the preaching of the Word of God, through the revelation of his Word. Here's the idea. You would not come to God on your own if it were not for a holy interference in your life. You would keep doing your own thing. You would keep going your own way. And that does not make you a Calvinist. That makes you a Christian, because you would still go your own way if it were not for God's intervention through the Word, through evangelists, through preachers, through teachers, through people who come into your life that teach you the things of God. And God reveals himself to us through his Word. Yep, absolutely. We see a clear divide, verse number 18. A clear divide. I say unto thee, blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 17, verse number 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Notice the irony, the concept with the rock of Caesarea Philippi in the background, or in the foreground rather. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a clear divide. This verse has caused a lot of confusion over the years. There are some who think that Christ is going to make Peter the cornerstone of the church. Remember, they're outside Caesarea Philippi. And this rock is more than 100 feet high. Bring that picture up. Thanks, Bree. And it's more than 500 feet wide. And on the shadow of this massive rock, Christ gives a clarity as to the building of the church. And it is in a conversation with the representative to the disciples that Christ teaches us about Peter's insignificance. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Name Peter, Jesus gave Peter that name Peter. His name was originally, thou art Simon, son of Joseph, or Jonah rather, in John 1:42, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is just the Aramaic word for the word Peter, and it means this, it means a stone. You go to Caesarea Philippi, and you walk around there, there are stones everywhere. In my mind, Jesus grabbed a rock, and the idea of the word Peter or stone or Cephas is a rock that you could throw. It's not a tiny little pebble. You know, you can get a rock so small it has no weight. It's just carried about with the wind. But it's like one of those rocks that you can throw. It has a good weight to it, you know, maybe like half a pound. And it's got a good size. And you could take that rock and you could chuck that rock, you know, however far you need to. It'd be the size of a rock that you would see maybe if you've ever seen turmoil in the Gaza Strip where they're putting that in their slingshots, some folks, and they're shooting it at people on the other side. And they're having battle that is there. It'd be that kind of a rock. And Peter, you are a rock, but you are a rock that we could throw. You're small. Peter, you're not insignificant in the eyes of God, but Peter, and he's talking to all men everywhere, you need to understand this isn't built on you. Peter, this isn't about you. Because Peter, you're just small. You wouldn't build a house on a rock you could throw. That would not give you a firm foundation. And Jesus contrasts that. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So you are Peter. You are this little stone that we could throw. And then Jesus turns the whole conversation and says, upon this rock. No, he's not talking about the rock of Caesarea Philippi. He's talking about himself. And he uses the word this rock, which is the word Petra. And the word Petra means a protruding rock. And it distinguishes from Petros, which is Peter, a rock you can throw, and Petra, a massive rock. So Jesus says, and thou art Petros, you're a rock we could throw, but I'll build my church on this rock, which is Petra, which is a giant rock that cannot be thrown, that cannot be moved, that's over 100 feet high, over 500 feet wide. And Jesus is not talking about the rock in Caesarea Philippi. This is what Christ is saying that we have to remember. He's saying this: Jesus speaking here, I am the church's foundation. So Peter was not the first pope. Not at all. Not at all. Peter was a disciple who was killed for following Jesus Christ, crucified upside down. Christ is the Petra, the rock, the immovable rock. So Peter, you're small. Peter, you're easily moved. Peter, this is not a negative, but Peter, in comparison to, this is Jesus talking, in comparison to me, you're insignificant. Jesus talking. And I am eternally significant. Because I am, Jesus talking here again, I am the rock on which the church is built. He's the cornerstone. You say, well, that's just what you're saying. Okay. Me and the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm talking about Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the stone, the headstone of the corner. The headstone of the corner is the stone that carried all of the weight. You build a house, it has four corners. There's always one corner that carries the majority of the weight. The other corners carry some. But if you don't have a headstone, if you don't have a cornerstone, a place that will carry the weight of the house, especially in Christ's day, then that house is going to crumble. Jesus says, I'm the stone on which the church is built. Luke chapter 20, verse number 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Acts chapter 4, verse number 11, the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Again, Peter preaching to a crowd of people after Christ's ascension back into heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ's significance is seen in verse number 18 in his eternal significance of the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word church here is the word ecclesia, means called out assembly. It's a word, this is the first time it's used in the Bible. It's used 114 times in the New Testament, and 90 of the references are referring to a local visible body of believers or a local assembly. And so Jesus is saying this way, I will build my church. Some people say, well, the church is all Christians everywhere. It's not really the case. The church is a conglomeration of local visible bodies of believers who teach good doctrine, biblical doctrine, and are submitted to the position that Christ has established in His Word. That's what makes up all churches everywhere. That is referenced a few times in the New Testament as a conglomeration of all churches, but Christ is specifically talking about local visible bodies of believers that are called out assemblies. They're called out for what? For the purpose of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the propagation of the gospel. Well, what happens there? Look at verse number 18. We're working to a bigger idea, so I hope you're enjoying the journey, because the journey might be better than the end. It's like driving to Amarillo, Texas. It's way more fun going there than getting there, than being there. It's not a lot of fun, especially in the summertime. It's hot and windy. And verse number 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see the church's preeminence. Now, gates in Bible times, gates in the time of Scripture, represented authority and power. The city gate was to the Jew what City Hall is to you and me. I had to go down to City Hall this week, and I had to get some paperwork taken care of. Why? Because that's where business is done, a big picture business where you record stuff and where you file stuff with the county to make sure that things are right and proper. It's the seat of power in the Western world. In Jesus' day, it was the walls. It was the gates. Not the walls, but the gates. Important business was transacted at the city gates. It's a place of tremendous importance, and it symbolizes power. It symbolizes authority. And so here's what Jesus is saying, that the gates of hell, the organized power and authority of death and Satan, will not prevail against the church. What is the gate of hell? It is a symbol for the power and authority, or power power and authority that Satan would have on this world. He is the prince and power of the air. So get this idea. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto thee. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the power of hell and the gates of hell and the authority of hell, the dominion of hell, will not prevail against the church. This is Jesus talking. The church that I have purchased with my own blood. Or the power of hell will be able to stop the church. Well, where do you get that? Well, it's the word prevail. Words are important. The word prevail, it's a compound verb, and it has a primary meaning to be strong against, and includes the connotation of being superior to or master over. So here's what Jesus is saying. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not be strong against the church. Remember that it is referring back to the church in verse number 18. So the power of hell will not be superior to the church. The power of hell will not take control over the church. The power of hell will not be strong against the church. And some of y'all aren't getting it. Maybe I'm just not communicating it well. But here's the idea. Peter, disciples, don't think for a minute, don't think for a minute that the power of hell is greater than the church. No, don't think that for a minute. And the disciples are going, really? I mean, because this is revolutionary to them. They hadn't been to church a couple of weeks in a row. I mean, they didn't have the Bible to study. They're just walking with Jesus. This is the first time they've heard it. And they, like you, feel like Satan is omnipotent. So many Christians believe that as soon as they're tempted, like, oh, I don't know if I can win this battle. Well, why couldn't you win that battle? Well, because I'm tempted. And? But Pastor, I'm tempted. Yeah, I know. But why can't you win the battle? Well, because Satan's attacking me. Okay. But why can't you win the battle? Well, because I'm under attack. And? I'm under attack. And? Well, don't you get it? I'm under attack. I do. But why can't you win? Because I'm under attack. Well, who's doing the fighting? Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, what do I mean? What do you mean I don't have to lose this battle? Well, I guess if the battle's yours, you're going to lose it. But whose is the church? Is it yours? Well, that's the church. I'm talking about me. I get it. So we have a clear understanding of a few things. And the first thing we understand is that the church is comprised of individuals who join together for the propagation of the gospel in their community and around the world. This 12-walled building that looks like a bundt cake from outer space, this is not a church. This is a building. I love it. I think it's beautiful. I love the architecture of it. I think it's weird. I like being weird. But this isn't the church. Well, that's over there, the other building, the square, rectangular building, because Christians are squares. No, that's not the church. Well, upstairs, if you go in the office, there's the pool office where guys work, and then the assistant pastors have their office. So, Pastor, it's got to be your office. That's the church that overlooks the ocean, and it's beautiful. No, beautiful office. I love it. God's been very good to me to allow me to look every day out at the ocean. I love that. I'd probably preach better if I didn't get lost in thought looking out there sometimes. But no, that's not the church. Well, you're there. You're the church. Oh, no. No. I'm not the church. Well, I'm in the Navy, and the captain is represented. And come on, Pastor, you've been to those retirement ceremonies where they blow on the Baumhardt Richard, and they don't sail the ship when they blow them on. The captain comes walking on, so he is the representative of the church. Right. In the Navy. So you're the representative of the church. Wrong. When they blow on Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, it's not Chris Chadwick that goes walking. It's Jesus Christ that goes walking. Well, where are you? Hopefully just somewhere nearby. It's not mine. People say, I like your church. No, you don't. You might like the church where I'm privileged to pastor, but I'm just a member here that has been called into leadership here and is called to preach and teach the Word of God on a regular basis here, but it's not mine. I don't own it. I don't get to will this to one of my daughters. You wouldn't want that, I promise. Promise. But I don't get to do that even if I wanted to. Why? It's not mine. I will build. Notice what Jesus is talking. First person pronoun. I will build my church. It's not plural. He doesn't say our. It's his. I will build my church. And so church is a conglomeration. You say, well, what are we a part of? We're part of his church. His local visible called out assembly. I'm not part of his church in Maine. I went to church in Maine. Good churches in Maine. Love the state of Maine. Beautiful. Wouldn't want to be there come next month because it starts getting cold. But it's beautiful in Maine. Love it to death. Especially the summer times. Amazing. But I'm not part of a church in Maine. This is my church. Here. I don't have any position, authority, calling, any of that somewhere else. No, God's called me in his church here. Here's what we know. The church is made up of individuals. Here's what we know. The power of Satan cannot defeat the church. No. The power of Satan cannot defeat the church. Well, yeah, the church. No. See, you're still messing it up. You're still thinking that the church is somebody outside of us or outside of you. Here's the idea. The power of Satan cannot prevail, stop, or have authority over us when we are collectively doing things for the cause of Jesus Christ. Power of Satan doesn't have control over you. Well, Pastor, I'm addicted, and pick the addiction. I'm addicted to my phone. I'm addicted to work. I'm addicted to a chemical. I'm addicted to TV. There's a lot of addictions. Don't just think alcohol and drugs. You could be addicted to a gross number of things. Well, Pastor, as soon as I'm tempted, I'm just under the power of it. Not if you're a believer and a member of a local church. You're not under the power of it. You're submitting to it because you have not yet submitted to the power of Christ. And so all you have to do is to understand, not all, I mean, it's a lot of work. I get it, but you have to understand first and foremost, the temptation of Satan will not triumph over somebody who is yielded to the power of God through the local church in their life. Number three, the power of hell cannot stop the advancement of the church. We know that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The power of hell cannot stop the advancement of the church. Number four. These are just things I thought of because of this text. No one comes to Christ without someone inviting them. No one comes to Christ on their own. Think about it. Somebody say, well, I got online and I saw somebody preaching. I didn't, and nobody really, well, the dude preaching then. Somebody said, I found a religious material flying down the road and I picked it up and I read it and it was the first time I'd ever heard the gospel and that kind of spurred me on and I eventually accepted Christ as my Savior. Right. You had somebody preaching to you in a pamphlet. Somebody said, there's a friend of mine that led me to work, or led me to Christ from work. You had a preacher. Or somebody left a flyer in my door and I came to a service and I got saved. Yet you had a couple preachers. Yeah. No one comes to Christ. Your neighbor that's not saved, not going to come to Christ if somebody doesn't tell them. I hear Christian people, I'm going to stop and just give a cul-de-sac comment here. Cul-de-sac comment is we're just going to go in and come right back out. I hear a lot of Christians get really fired up about politics, wondering why people are like they are. It's because they don't know Christ. Why are you getting fired up at people? And I understand the concept. I sometimes fight that. Why are you getting fired up at people who know no different because their lives have not been illuminated by the power of the Spirit of God? More important than fighting with people about politics is maybe introducing them to the one who can change everything in their life. No one comes to Christ without somebody inviting them. Number five, God wants you, let me phrase, God wants to use you to spread his word. God wants to use you to spread his word. God wants to use you to spread his word. And bumper stickers don't count. And a Facebook post that says, I'm a Christian, cool, fine, whatever, really doesn't count. God wants you to spread His word. Well, where do you get that in the text? Well, the word prevail, the idea of the word is power or authority over. And here's the idea. Imagine, if you will, two armies that are fighting, okay? You got the red army and you've got the white army. And they're fighting. Well, armies are made up of individuals. The red army cannot prevail, for this illustration, over the white army. So as the white army is engaged, the red army moves back. They try to flank. They try to do a bunch of other things. But they can't stop the white army. Why? Because they can't prevail over it. Because the white army is too powerful for the red army. No matter what the red army tries to do, the red army cannot win because the white army is so powerful. And the red army, here's the idea of the word, cannot prevail. It cannot have power over, authority over. It cannot stop the white army as long as the white army is advancing. The only way the red army can win is to convince the white army to retreat. The only way the red army can win is to convince the white army to retreat. Because when it comes to battle, red army can't win. Why? Because they showed up to a war with a squirt gun. They can't win. They will not prevail. No, they will not prevail. Those are demonstrative claims by Christ. He did not say they might not prevail. He said they will not prevail. No, they can't. It can't happen. It's impossible. It would be like John Schifus, who works with us at Canyon Ridge. He has a daughter. Her name's Clara Jane. Clara is 18 months old, John. I don't know where you're at. Right at 18 months old. And she's great for 18 months old. But if Clara and I got in a fight right now, just telling you, she can't win. You say, well, maybe. Nope, not a chance. There's a 100% likelihood that there's a 0% chance that she could ever do anything to defeat me, at least at this age. Why? Because I will prevail over her. I will destroy. I don't want to say it that way. Sorry, John and Kristen. What are you guys thinking? I was going to say defeat. No, I wasn't. I would defeat her every single time. The only way, now Claire would have no problem beating me. She just has to look at me and say, Pastor, and I'm on the ground, rolled over in a position of submission, giving her as much candy as I can find. Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, but I mean, true battle. And the comparison to Satan and Christ, Christ is exponentially out of balance much more than me and Clara Jane. Why? Because Christ is infinite. He is omnipotent. You say, but Satan has a lot of power. He has power, no doubt. He has more power than us in our flesh. Absolutely, you're right. He has way more power than us in our flesh. But I'm not entering into this battle on my own. I'm entering into this battle with Christ. Why? Because I'm part of His church. And the armies of Satan can't prevail against the church. Now, I might not have the success that I personally want, but corporately, as a church body, oh, Satan can't defeat us. Satan doesn't have power. Why? Well, whose is the church? If the church is mine and yours, then we'll be defeated. But when the church is Christ, who is all-powerful, and it's not like Satan's sort of powerful and here's Jesus. No. Satan doesn't enter into the graph when it comes to measuring the power of God. Why? Because he is a created being of God. He is totally subject to it, whatever God tells him to do. Well, then why is he winning so often? Maybe it's because of the way you're fighting. He can't prevail. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And maybe, just maybe, the reason that Satan keeps winning is because you keep depending on your power or the power of another person as opposed to the power of Christ. Well, I don't want to lose. Neither do I. But do you really believe that Christ is who he claimed to be? And does that meet out in your life? And is your life a testimony to the power of God? See, God wants to use you. Here's the fifth thought. God wants to use you to spread his word. God wants to use you to spread his word. So we know that Christ started his church. And we know that his church is made up of individuals, us. You're a member of Canyon Ridge. You're the church. If you're not, we need to talk about membership and its requirements and its expectations and its blessings. But we're the church. God wants to use me. Yeah, God wants to use you. Well, how do you say that with such authority? Well, the idea of prevailing against something is that we're engaged in a battle together. You don't prevail against somebody that you're not battling against. There's a lot of football games going on today. One team will be playing another team. One team will, it's an older word, but one team will prevail and one team will not prevail. The church will prevail. Especially if the members will do what Christ asked them to do. In your bulletins this morning, you're given a card. It's this card. You can grab it. If you didn't get a bulletin, grab one when you leave. If we could have a couple ushers at the door passing a few of these out for folks who didn't get them. It's called Who's in Your Five? You say, what's my five? Here's your five. Five people that you're going to invite to back to school Sunday next week. Just five? Yeah, just five people that you're going to invite to back to school Sunday next week. Well, Pastor, I'm scared. I know. We'll talk about a couple of excuses and try to help you through that. But who are five people that you know that need Jesus? I don't really know anybody that needs Jesus. You need to get out more. I could probably name five people in here that need Jesus, starting with the pastoral staff. There's five people. I started praying this morning. God burned my heart to do this last night. I started praying this morning. God, who should be my five? I know who my five are. What am I going to do? I'm just going to write their names down. And I'm going to put a check mark or a line through after I invite every single one of them to back to school Sunday next week. You say, well, they might not all come. I guarantee you they won't all come. The key to victory is not getting everything I want, it's getting what Christ wants. And the key to victory is not that every person that I invite gets to come. The key to victory is that I just keep going and going and going and going and going and going. And I'm constantly engaging, 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 engaging. That I'm doing the work of the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. Teenagers, I guarantee you, there's more than five people at your schools that need Jesus. There's probably six or seven. Dads, there's people that you work with. Moms, there's people that you work with. There's you say, oh, I'm a stay-at-home mom. There's ladies in your community. There's ladies at the park. There's people across the street. But even as I say this, here's what some people thought. I don't think I can. So I thought, why don't we share the gospel? Number one, you falsely believe it will hurt your relationship. you falsely believe it will hurt your relationship. You don't share the gospel with people, and you don't invite people to church, literally, because you think it will. There's some folks in here, not all of these will apply to everyone, but some of them will apply to all of us. You literally think, this will hurt my relationship. Now, some people go, I don't care if it hurts my relationship, I'll keep witnessing. But you know what I've found? I invited my first person to church, I think, when I was 3 or 4 years old. I'm a young 47. And so for 44 years, I've been inviting people to Jesus Christ. I've been inviting people to church literally probably out of those years, probably every week for 30 years, I've been inviting people to church. 35 years, I've been inviting people to church. Little break there, just because I was a kid, 9. But I've never known inviting people to Jesus or to a special day at my church to hurt my relationship. I have only known it to help my relationship, unless I invite them and I claim to be a Christian on Tuesday, but I'm clubbing with them on Friday night. So if you're a poser Christian, it might hurt your relationship because they understand that we're not real in what we believe. But most people that we love and have a relationship with or just a friendship with, they want to know the thing that is most important in our life. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the most important thing in your life should be your relationship with God. You say, well, I used to be like that, Pastor. What do I do today? Just start living for Christ today. And just admit it. Like, yeah, I used to mess up, man. I used to not be good. But I'm good. I'm really trying now. And I want to do the right thing. Sometimes people just won't invite folks because they falsely believe it will hurt their relationship. Number two, you don't understand the Scripture's command to share the gospel. You don't understand the Scripture's command. There's a command to share the gospel. And it's not like I shared the gospel once command. No, no, no. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Evangelism, or sharing the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel or teach all nations. It's in the continuum. I'm to keep the idea that it's present perfect tense, to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. It's like I went once, yeah, but the idea is to keep going. It's like we're supposed to eat and say, like, eat your food. It doesn't mean eat once and never eat again. No, it's in the present perfect tense. You just keep going and go eating and eating and eating, and you keep sharing and keep sharing and keep sharing, and you keep evangelizing and evangelizing and evangelizing. You say, well, I'm supposed to make disciples. Right. You cannot make disciples without sharing the gospel. You can share the gospel without making disciples, but you cannot make disciples without sharing the gospel. If you're not sharing the gospel, let me be super candid with you. You're not a disciple. Why? Because a disciple is a follower, an imitator. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So you say, well, Pastor, I think that's your job. It is, but not because I'm a pastor. It's my job because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's no more my job than it is your job. So some people say, well, I'll go do it my own way. Well, if you're part of a church, as I understand the Scripture, that's not really an option. I mean, you could do it, but it ought to be done through the local church. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Number three, why people don't share the gospel. You don't understand true humility. Oswald Chambers said this, a great quote. The things that sound humble before God may sound the opposite before man. The things that sound humble before God may sound the opposite before man. that little person that sits over in the corner that just sits there and says nothing and is always affirmative to everyone. People go, oh, they're so humble. According to the scripture, that's nothing other than pride. Well, I just don't want to be forward and in your face with my faith. Well, I can tell you this, I'm not in anybody's face with my faith. My faith is just all over me. I love going this summer. We had one of our summer interns was Jordan Salas. If you didn't meet Jordan, great kid. He'll be here next week for Back to School Sunday. He asked me if he could come, and I said, yeah. And he goes, can I stay at the church? And I said, no, I prefer you get a hotel room. That was supposed to be funny. I guess the joke went over like it did with Jordan, too, because he never responded to my text. He's probably reserved a room. But Jordan's just a great dude, and he's Hawaiian, and so he's really, really laid back, really laid back. I love him to death, but he's really laid back. But he understands this, and I love going to the gym with Jordan. I love going to the gym. I'd go to the gym with him all the time at church or this summer. And I go to the gym with Jordan, and as soon as the workout was over, you know, those of us that are over 24 years old, as soon as the workout is over, we're contemplating the deeper issues of life, like breathe, air. I mean, that's what we're doing, you know. We've just lifted a bunch of weight, did a bunch of pull-ups, did a bunch of sit-ups or squats or whatever, and we're literally just like, air. And here's Jordan. He's like, he literally doesn't work out as hard as he could because he wants to be fresh to share the gospel. And so he'll walk up to a guy and like, hey, so what was your name? And he's like, hey, I got something for you. Hold on. And he'll come over and he'll be like, hey, I wanted to invite you to our church. We're having a special day on Sunday. It'd be great if you were there. And we're going to have a lunch from the Habit Grill. And our pastor's probably going to embarrass himself a few times. It'll be fun. But man, we're just going to have a great time. And I really hope that you'll come because we're starting a new sermon series on priorities. It'll be great. You ought to come. Awesome. I mean, every week. You say, well, how many people came this summer from Jordan doing just that? I think he had 4 or 5 guests.
Amen.
Well, that wouldn't work for me. Yeah, because you're not doing it.
Amen.
You can't get people to come being silent. Well, I'm just a humble person. He's outgoing. Jordan is anything but outgoing, and I'm not being negative. He doesn't have my personality. We all thank God for that. We took a personality test. He doesn't have that. You know what he understands? He understands that God can use him to see people change in their life, and not just change, but eternally change from a state of lostness to eternal salvation through the power of Jesus Christ. And he wants the power of God to rest on him. And he understands that the call to the Great Commission is for every believer. And he understands true humility is saying, I will humble myself enough to surrender to whatever God wants, and I will go to a lost and dying world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, the reason people don't tell others about Christ or invite them to church, fear. Fear. It's probably the big one. Fear. Now, men make excuses, but it really comes down to fear. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, but just think about it. How many of you have not witnessed to somebody because you were afraid of their response? How many of you have not shared the gospel with somebody and didn't invite them to church because you just weren't sure how they would respond to you? You feel like you're not strong enough to share the gospel. You feel like you don't know enough to share the gospel. You feel like no one will listen to you. You feel like you might mess it up. Fear. But God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And even if you're weak, notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here's who God uses. God uses weak people all the time. Matter of fact, it's the only kind of people God will use. Well, I can't do it. You're right, you can't, but you need God. And so you have to go to God. And when we can do it in our own flesh, then that's pride. But when we do it under the power of the Spirit of God, He alone gets the glory. And what God wants are some people that say, Lord, I don't have the ability. I can't talk people into it. I don't have the gift of gab. I don't know all the theology, but I'll just take your gospel and I'll take it to as many people as I possibly can. You don't overcome, listen, you don't overcome fear by yourself. You have to overcome fear with others. You can't do it by yourself. My sister, I have a picture of her, I think. This is my sister. She's amazing. 8 years older than me, and don't let that smile kid you. She's mean. Very mean. But a couple years ago, my sister, well, really about 7 years ago, my sister was doing something. She's been in Christian education her whole life. Literally the best educator I've ever met in my life. She could be teaching and has taught on the university level. And she's such a woman of faith. She leads a small Christian school in Amarillo, Texas, making $1,200 a month. I mean, she could be making $200,000-$300,000 a year. She's awesome, awesome at what she does. Great, great servant of Christ. I love her to death. Sometimes I want to kill her, but I love her to death. Well, 7-8 years ago, my sister was doing something, and she was with the kids at her school in Indiana when she lived there, and lived there for 25 years, and she twisted wrong, and when she did, she ruptured a couple of discs in her back. I mean, ruptured, like fell to the ground. She had several surgeries, and just, man, laid out. And she went to PT after, had surgeries, went to PT after that, and basically, though she wasn't in a walker, she was kind of in a walker, you know. She'd walk real slow and hold onto her husband's shoulder, and this was just her life, like this, and always in pain. And one day I said to her, I said, Gloria, I said, you ought to try CrossFit. I was really just kidding around, because, I mean, this is what she's doing. And she goes, I could never do that. Well, now it's on, because now it's an argument. I told her to do something, she didn't do it. Now we have to argue about it because she's my sister. And now she doesn't love Jesus, so I have to win. And so I said, come on, sister, I think you should do it. I said, you'll get stronger. Well, what if I hurt myself? I doubt that you'll hurt yourself. Let's find a good coach. We'll help you out. No. So for years we went through this. And every time she'd complain about her back, which was every time we talked, and I don't mean complaining. She just had a bad attitude about it and expressed it. I would say, you ought to try CrossFit, and I can't do it, yada, 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 I'm scared. I said, you know what, one of these days you're going to do it. And so finally, her doctor released her to do a little bit of exercise, and so she said, I'm going to like to one of the $10 a month gyms, and I said, you're really going to hurt yourself, you need a coach. And so I don't remember how it all started, but she started going to CrossFit. She literally went. She called me yesterday after having gone now for about a year and a half. And she called me in the morning, and she never does. And so I called her back, not knowing, because my parents are older, and she kind of watches over them and helps them out. And so when she calls at an odd time, I take the call because I just want to make sure my parents are okay. I mean, you understand that. And so she called me, and I said, hey, what's up? And she goes, oh, I just called to talk. And so I was like, okay, Mom and Dad are all right. And then I was like, why are you calling me? It's Saturday. I'm busy. And she goes, I had to talk to somebody who would know this. And I'm like, well, I'm your little brother. I know everything. So good. Go ahead. I really did say that because I'm her little brother. I mean, if you're a little brother or sister, you know how that is. And she goes, did you see the text that I sent? And bring that first picture up. So she sends me this picture. And I'm like, yeah, what does that mean? I mean, I know what it means because it's the workout that she did for the day. It was a 2001. It was in honor of 9/11. And so she goes, I did this whole thing, Chris. So for those of you that don't know what it is, she ran 2,001 meters, which is a mile and a quarter plus a meter, but they messed it up, and they actually ran 2.5 miles and 2 meters because the person who put the cone down put it too far. They actually put it, they were running down a street, turning around and coming back, and they were supposed to put it at the half-mile mark or the 1,000-meter mark, and they put it at the 2,001-meter mark. So she ran that. She did 11 box jumps, which she can't jump on a box because she's short and has a bad back. chest to bar pull-ups. She did ring rows, handstand push-ups where you do push-ups on your hands. She did push-ups called hand-release push-ups. 11 thrusters. She did those at 35 pounds with thrusters. You have a bar on the front. You squat, you do a front squat, and you do it overhead into a push press. 11 deadlifts, 11 power cleans, 11 push jerks, 11 kettlebell swings, 11 toes to bar. You're hanging on a bar. A toes to bar is you touch your toe to the bar, but she did knees to elbow. And then she finished it off with a 2,001 meter row. And I said, how long did that take you? Because they had a 90-minute window. You had to finish it in 90 minutes or you were just done. I didn't think she would finish when telling me all this stuff. She goes, I got it in 60 minutes and 30-something seconds. To which I said, wow. And then I popped off with something probably not encouraging. And then I was like, I'm kidding. That is awesome. These were her words. I couldn't do it without the people in the gym. Why? Because if she just goes to the gym by herself, you know what she's going to do? She's going to ride on a stationary bike while texting and watching a Hallmark movie. That's what she's going to do. But the corporate togetherness helped her overcome the fear that she had in herself, because it was, we can do this together. Amen. We have Proclaim this week. Starts tomorrow morning at 9:30. 9:30 to noon, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I don't think I could go. I got a lot going on. Prioritize Jesus for 1 week. Prioritize missions for 1 week. And then we've got it at night, because we know not everybody can get off in the morning, so we've got it at night from 6 to 8. The staff will be at every one of those. We got it at night. Monday night, Tuesday night, not Wednesday night, but Thursday night and Friday night. And then we've got all church outreach on Saturday. Amen. Make it a priority. Well, I have things with my kids to do. You know what you ought to do? You ought to make serving Jesus together as a family the number one priority in your life. Amen. You'll never regret that. Well, the kids want to go to the museum. Take them to the museum later. Prioritize that there's a lost and dying world and somebody shared the gospel with you and you need to share the gospel with somebody else. This is your week. You got five people that you're going to invite. See, because here's the idea that Jesus has in this text. And that is, you're not saved for hibernation. You're saved for multiplication. You're saved to multiply, not to hibernate. You're saved not to hide in a corner and go, oh, no, you're saved to be bold in the power of God and share the gospel with as many people as you possibly can. You know why we do proclaim? It's the same reason that they have a special workout at my sister's gym. The exact same reason. You know why? It's to help us to accomplish things that we would never do on our own. That's why. Because I wouldn't do it on my own. You won't witness on your own. I mean, you might talk to somebody at work about the gospel, but will you really do mission work on your own? I mean, some people will. But most folks in the world, 99% of the church never would. They say that 85% of Christians have never shared their faith one time. You know what Proclaim is? It's just helping you do that. You say, well, how does putting a flyer on our door help me? Because it gets you used to doing it. The first time that you walk into a gym, you're not ready to deadlift 450 pounds. But you might be one day, but you got to start somewhere. And Proclaim helps us reach the most unreached city in the United States of America with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just putting flyers on doors and inviting people. You say, well, why are we doing the Habit Grill and having bounce houses and unveiling the children's wing? Here's why. Because we just want to introduce people to Jesus Christ. I don't need to have the Habit Grill out here. I know that everybody in here can eat on their own. You don't need the Habit Grill to eat. You all look fine. You all look fine. Every one of you have eaten this week. You'll eat today. You'll eat all week long. Well, why are you doing it next week? Just an opportunity for you to invite somebody. That's all that we're trying to do. There's no ulterior motive here. I don't even like to have it grilled that much. I mean, it's fine, but when you're on keto, nothing's really all that great. It's like, hey, can I have a burger without bread? And by the way, no tomato. And by the way, just smack me in the face and make me punish me more. We're not doing it for any ulterior motive. We want to share the gospel with people. We want to invite more people to church. We're going to start a new series on priorities next week. Priority number one, your relationship with God. Priority number two, your relationship with your family. Priority number three, your relationship with your work. How should all those things be? We're going to help you put those in priorities. Why are we doing that? Because we want to have an opportunity to share the gospel with people. Aren't you glad somebody shared the gospel with you? Aren't you glad that God revealed himself to you through a preacher or through an internet preacher or through reading a tract? I'm not for most internet preachers, but some are good. Through reading a tract or engaging with a coworker, however it is, God did that for us. This is our time. It's our opportunity to get the gospel out. Let's commit right now, this week. I'm going to spend X number of hours on Proclaim. I might not be able to come to every session, but I'll do them at home. I'll be at all church outreach on Saturday. I'll go put flyers out for an hour and a half on Saturday morning. I'm just going to do everything I can to get the gospel out because it's the most important message there is in the world.
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or 5 o'clock p.m.